Well, thanks to Sam and Becca for reading that passage. You might like to keep it open, page 424 in the Bibles, as we look at it together now. First then, what was the context of all these goings-ons? Well, much of this that I'm about to say you'll be perfectly familiar with, but let's put it in context. The Hebrews had been slaves in Egypt. They were rescued under the leadership of Moses. In time, they settled in the Promised Land. Later still, around 1000 BC, they started to have kings. First Saul, and secondly King David. And David was very successful in battle. You can read it in the chapters before 1 Chronicles 21. Here's just one short sentence. At the end of chapter 18, verse 13, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. David was a great man of God. Listen to these passages from 1 Chronicles. First, chapter 11. I want to read verses 7 to 9. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Plainly, God was with David and blessed him. And here's some more from chapter 16. I want to read verses 7 to 12. That day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. And verse 34, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Clearly David knew God. That is the one we're reading about in this chapter. King David, who knew God. But we find something else there, don't we? David's sin. Great people of God do sin. That brings us to 1 Chronicles 21. 21 verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel. Satan always opposes God's people. He detested Israel. So he got at them through one of their leaders, King David. Yes, God allowed David to be tempted. God wasn't flummoxed by Satan's action. God was still in control. God would teach David and others through this rising up of Satan against Israel. But let us notice, let's make no mistake, the havoc and damage that Satan can cause. What did Satan incite David to do? To take a census of Israel. Why did David want a census? We're not actually told here. Some wonder if it was for taxation purposes. But maybe he wanted to find people who could do work. And we're not actually told why the census was wrong. Maybe David was proud of his large and strong army and was thinking about further battles. After all, he wanted Joab and the commanders of the troops to carry out the census. It seems he had begun to think that more depended on the size of his army than on the blessing of God. We don't know, except that Satan was at work. So David wanted the count done, from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north. One commentator I read suggests David was a bit like a miser, counting his gold and revealing his pride and his neurotic insecurity. Perhaps David did have periods like that, but surely it's not the picture of David we usually find in Scripture. So verse 3 brings us to courageous Joab. He encouraged David not to have the count. He said, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. In other words, they are the Lord's troops, more than yours, David. The Lord can make his army the size he wants. In passing, how blessed we are if when we plan to do wrong, someone tells us plainly and warns us, giving the opportunity to change our plans. But David didn't change his plans. His word overruled Joab's. So Joab carried out the census. and reported back to David. You may have been believing in God a long time. You may be a Christian for a long time. You may be a leader in the church. You may have been successful in your work. You may have a senior position in society. But you're not beyond temptation. And you may still be vulnerable to fall. So be warned. Satan still rises up against God's people and incites them to sin. I was amazed and a bit hesitant when Tim asked if I would preach on this passage. Sometimes during these last 2 years or so, I've been counting. Maybe some of you will recall. When you asked me, how are things going at Leckampton Baptist Church, what did I tell you? How many came to the last morning service? I knew how many, because I'd asked someone to keep a count and to tell me. So when I told you how many came, I wasn't telling lies. But in time gone, God convicted me about my obsession with numbers. It was as if I had forgotten there is more to a healthy church than the number of people involved. I shouldn't rely on numbers, but on God. I came to see that it would be better to have God's presence and blessing with a handful of people than lots of people present, but displeasing God. What matters more than numbers is that the worship of God is genuine and sincere. What matters more than numbers is that God's word is heard and obeyed. So I had to tell my faithful counter, please don't keep a record of numbers anymore. More often, we're encouraging people to take things on in church life, not asking them to stop what they're doing. Anyway, David insisted on the census. And did you notice in verse 6, Joab obeyed, but only up to a point. He didn't include the Levites or the tribe of Benjamin. He knew the Levites were excluded from military service. And verse 29 of this chapter tells us that the tabernacle was in the key city of Gibeon, where lived at that time the Levites and the Benjaminites. Surely that's enough about David's sin. But I want to talk about David's response. We come to God soon. Verse 8 is short, but it's highly significant. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. David knew what he'd done was wrong and foolish. Clearly he had a guilty conscience. He confessed his sin. He knew he was in trouble. Do you note, he didn't need a special message or messenger from God or a prophet to tell him. He knew in his heart that he'd gone wrong. Do you and I listen to our heart and our conscience? Or do we sometimes try to tell him to shut up? Without complete success, of course. You may wonder, how sincere was his confession? Seems sincere in verse 8 that I read to you just now, doesn't it? Here's verse 16. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. His confession was personal. I am the one who sinned, he said. So we see David's confession. But I think we also see here his continuing faith in God. He remembered God's mercy. Verse 13 says, David said to Gad the prophet, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Surely this shows David's spiritual wisdom. He knew the God he had offended. He knew God wasn't pleased with him. He knew sin has bad consequences. But he also knew it was time, high time, to seek God for mercy. Do you notice his concern for his people? David saw the angel of the Lord with sword ready to smite Jerusalem, and David's desire was to protect the people. That hadn't been his motive earlier on when Joab spoke to him, that trouble would come on Israel if he kept on insisting on the census, but it was his concern now in verse 17. Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. Incidentally, now we see a bit more about what was in David's mind in ordering the census. I ordered the fighting men to be counted. He wanted to know the number of fighting men he'd got. Now he admits the fault was his, and he doesn't want the people to suffer as a consequence anymore. But David's rebellion had already had its consequences. Did you notice? Verse 14, 70,000 died in the plague. David wanted to spare his people from further suffering. He was willing to take the rap himself. We also see David's integrity when he was buying the threshing floor. Verse 23 tells us he was offered for free everything he needed for the burnt offering, but he didn't take it. He paid the full price for it. He knew that any so-called sacrifice is no sacrifice at all if it costs you nothing. So David wasn't a perfect man, but he knew God, and he knew what spiritual honesty and transparency are. You could say he was a godly man. Acts 13:22 tells us that Paul said in a sermon that God testified that David was a man after my own heart. That's God's assessment. David knew God, he loved God, he often obeyed God, but he wasn't perfect. He was a flawed man, as we all are, including Christian leaders. What was God's response to all this? First, I note, God spoke. God has things to say. Verse 9, the Lord said, and so on. God's saying things. And verse 27 starts, then the Lord spoke to the angel. That's our God, a speaking God. But God punished the people. Isn't it strange? David was given three choices. 3 years of famine, or 3 months of being swept away by enemies, or 3 days of plague. There was no nice option to choose, was there? Sin never brings good consequences. And it seems David didn't actually choose, except to cast himself on God's mercy. But still, David suffered bad consequences because of his sin, and so did the people. I also notice here, God used angels again and again. Verse 15, to destroy. Verse 18, to give the prophet Gad an instruction for David. And verse 27, God told the angel to stop what he was doing. This is our God, who used angels to carry out his will and to carry his messages. God had mercy. Verse 15, glorious word, enough, stop. We have a merciful God. And we have an answering God. The Lord God answered David with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering, at the place where later the temple was built, and yes, in the Jerusalem where still later Jesus would be crucified. What does fire signify? Here's one thing. God's presence and glory and holiness. You'll know this from the time of Moses. I'm reading from Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him, in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Verse 5, Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Fire speaks of God's presence and glory. Here again in Deuteronomy 4, just a couple of verses 23 and 24. "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." There is no other God, so we are foolish if we make something else an idol. Sure, fire speaks of God's presence, his holiness. And I noticed from Exodus 32 that when there were idols, fire was used to destroy them. Fire speaks of God's judgment. For example, we see God's wrath or anger against sin and his judgment of it. In this verse, I want to read to you from Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." This too is our God, a God who judges sin. Fire speaks of God's judgment. But it speaks as well about the Holy Spirit. You might define with me in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, a familiar verse, won't be new to you. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you know Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, verses 1 to 3 I want to read. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The powerful presence of God again. The life-changing, life-saving power of God. So much for those passages. But what about 1 Chronicles 21? What does it mean there? David has this altar, makes offers, offerings. We're told the Lord answered David with fire from heaven. Now surely it speaks still of the Lord's presence. The fire is the Lord's answer to David. What is the fire doing? The fire came onto the altar, onto the offering there. That speaks of judgment. It falls on the animal offered. The sin is paid for. Then what? Verse 27. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put its sword into its sheath. Isn't that a reminder of verse 15? Enough. Stop. Surely the fire here showed God's approval of David's honest confession, but even more than that, more important than that, his acceptance of the sacrifices. And yes, God's work in establishing the Christian church and in the life of the early church shows God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. That's God's response. What did David learn, do you think, through all this? A lot. But here are just four things. It seems David needed to learn again how destructive sin is. Do you notice verse 13? David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. He didn't have peace with God. Quite the opposite. Sin is never minor. It never helps us. It always offends God and divides us from him. It always causes us trouble and distress. For one thing, you realize you can't undo it. You can't have your time again. Once done, the sin damages you and others. And when your conscience condemns you, you're not even happy with yourself. The more you try to pretend all is well between you and God when it isn't, the more you're likely to be stressed by it. Because God's Spirit, thank God, will go on finding ways of convicting us. So one good reason for avoiding sin is that committing sin brings trouble, including spoiling our fellowship with the Lord. David needed to be reminded of that, to you and I, how terrible and damaging sin is. But David also had to relearn obedience, because at last, verse 19, I read, David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. Are we living in obedience to the word of the Lord? After the Lord answered David with fire from heaven, I see David offered further sacrifices. Surely sacrifices of praise and worship. Well, when God reminds us and assures us that the death of Jesus was a sufficient sacrifice for all our sins to be forgiven, do we respond with thanksgiving and a renewed willingness to serve him, including to make sacrifices in doing so? And David learnt another lasting lesson about his relationship with God. David was more careful how he treated God. He had known God's punishment and mercy, his wrath and his grace. Maybe he will be alert more in future when he is tempted. Maybe he will remember how serious sin is and be more vigilant in avoiding it. Maybe we will learn that it doesn't work if we try to keep on good terms with God whilst also trying to bypass our sin and hiding any rebellious thoughts against him in our hearts. If we learn from that experience, then we remember to have greater transparency with God. We learn to treat God with more respect and reverence, and to fear displeasing him. So finally, not what did David learn, but what will you and I learn this evening? Can you move it on for me? Thanks. What do I learn? Or relearn? Listen to this from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Or as the NIV has it, do not put out the Spirit's fire. How might we be doing this? If, like David, we've deliberately got ourselves into sin and we're suffering the consequences, we need to make fresh confession. But I'm not going to give you a catalogue of sins. If there's sin in your heart, you know. I'll only say this. There can be complacency in the life of a Christian. You can become content with being lukewarm. The lively fire of zeal that once we had can be gone. If, like David, we need to confess our disobedience and be obedient once more, then do so. Then if we cast ourselves on God's mercy, he will point us to his answer to our confession of sin, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. And then God's gracious Holy Spirit fills us afresh with peace with God, thanksgiving and praise, and yes, fire to serve him faithfully in days to come. But there's no shortcut to this renewal by bypassing our sin if we have sin on our conscience. If we have sin on our conscience, we need a fresh honesty and transparency with God. Because if we've been quenching the Spirit, even with our lethargy or complacency, then we have God's displeasure. But the route to renewal is still open by a confession and the cross of Christ. A few moments of quiet, and then I want to read another passage to you. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." God our Father, we bow in your presence, aware that your Holy Spirit searches the minds and lives of all your people. Because if we continue to fail you, you are not content. Out of your wonderful love, you pursue us. You challenge us. And by the grace and mercy of your Holy Spirit, we're brought to see our folly in trying to cover up in your presence. And you point us afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ and your approval of his complete sacrifice on the cross for us. So we thank you for your patience, your persistence, that though as your people, for however long, when we fail you, you still seek us and welcome us back. We would say together, our Father, we are not worthy of any of this wonderful love. But you've demonstrated your love and shown us what love is. So help us, we pray, to hear your word and to love you in practice day by day hereafter. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.